Harvest Reformed Church, November 15, 2015. Confession of Faith is from the Belgic Confession, Article 35a. Reading of Scripture is from Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. Sermon, The Puzzle of the Jews in God's Plan, Part 2. Phil Poe, our pastor, delivers the message. First, Jim Snyder, our elder, walks us through the confession and scripture readings.
Good morning. If you'll turn in your bulletin to the Belgic Confession of Faith insert. We're beginning to confess Article 35, which is, again, a fairly long article, so that'll be divided over three Sundays as we look at and confess what we believe regarding the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us now join our voices together confessing our faith. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. This life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us, for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto, and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. So we continue looking at the doctrine of the church, which we've been in for numerous weeks now. And under that doctrine, we've considered the marks of a true church being the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. We've considered the government of the church regarding the offices which Christ has ordained. And we began to take a look at the sacraments, which are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ and sealing or confirming our faith in the promises of God in the covenant of grace. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking particularly at baptism as that one-time sacrament of initiation into the covenant people of God. Now, the second sacrament, and we believe there are only two that Christ ordained, is the Lord's Supper. Now, Daniel Hyde writes that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper generated one of the greatest controversies of the Reformation. It divided the Protestant churches from the Roman Catholic Church, and later it would divide Protestants against Protestants. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation, took about 400 years to develop, starting in around 818 to about 1215, when it became official church dogma. Transubstantiation states that the elements of the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. And according to the Council of Trent, which occurred at the time of the Reformation, transubstantiation in the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, meaning that it turns away God's wrath. In other words, Christ has to be re-sacrificed time and time and time again in order to pay for our sins, if you will. Now, of course, at the time of the Reformation and now, Protestants objected to this doctrine and still should, as our Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 80 declares that it is a denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ and also an accursed idolatry. But the doctrine of the Lord's Supper also divided Protestant against Protestant. Luther held a more literal view of the presence of Christ in the supper. We call it consubstantiation. And then there was the view of Zwingli, which was the supper was more of a bare memorial. But the Reformed follow Calvin in his thinking in that there is a spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, which is appropriated by faith in the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, Hyde calls the Lord's Supper the sacrament of nutrition. And I like that, since I'm a registered dietitian and a nutritionist, and I deal with nutrition all the time. But I like that phrase. I've never heard it put that way, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of nutrition. Now, unlike the once-only sign of baptism, the Lord's Supper is to be repeated throughout the believer's life, just like eating. You know, we don't sit down, eat a meal, and then say, well, that's it, I'm done with eating. Now, we might feel like that after Thanksgiving meal if we've overdone it, but what happens? Within a few hours, and certainly by the next day, we're eating again, because we have to. If we were to stop eating, what happens? You wither and you die. As we have these natural bodies, that means ongoing nourishment to live is important, and also to thrive. And so those, same with those who have been regenerated, we have a spiritual life that needs to be nourished. Now granted, believers are nourished by the Word of God, and primarily so. But it would be foolish and disobedient if we neglected this means of nutrition, this means of grace that God has given to us in the supper. And God does give that to us because of our weakness and the frailty of our faith. So again, we must not neglect it. But also, we must not neglect it even while we partake in it, in that our minds or hearts may be distant from what we're actually doing. We may be thinking about 1,000 other things. And so that's why it's very important for us to prepare for the Lord's Supper, even that week prior leading up to partaking of the supper. We need to be thinking about, what is this? What are we doing here? What does this point to? And so on. And then while we are listening to the words of the administration of the supper, to be really focused on that so that we can partake in faith and thereby really be nourished in our spirits. If our minds are distant, our will's not engaged, and we're 1,000 miles away, we may not benefit at all from partaking of the supper. And in fact, in my opinion, that is not partaking in a worthy manner, and we could be liable to God's fatherly discipline because we're just taking for granted this precious gift that He has given to His church. So let us rejoice that God has given us this precious gift of the Lord's Supper and become mindful of that. Even a few weeks from now, we will partake of that supper. Be thinking about that even now. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism, look at those questions, and be meditating upon that even now, just to have yourself in a great frame of mind to receive this nutrition, this nutrient, this nourishing from our God. Amen? Amen. Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Found on page 1113 and reading verses 11 through 24. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, His truth. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. My title this morning, as you can see from the bulletin, is The Puzzle of the Jews and God's Plan, Part 2. My text is Romans 11, 17 through 24. I had Elder Snyder overlap with last week's reading down through verse 16 and then read on to verse 24, but verses 17 through 24 are my text for this morning. And last week, like I said, it was part 1, verses 11 through 16 of The Puzzle of the Jews and God's Plan. We saw last week that God was not finally through with national Israel. Not only is there now a remnant of believing Jews in the church, as we read in verse 5 the week before, but there is also a future. There is a future spiritual restoration for Israel when God sovereignly recalls the Jews as a people and turns them back to the covenant. And what a great day that will be for evangelism. We saw in verse 15 last week, it's like life from the dead, Paul says there in verse 15. It will be like life from the dead when God recalls the Jews. Now, some of you perhaps were not here last week, so there are going to be some gaps in your understanding, but I can't go back and explain everything I did last week, so maybe you can hear it on sermon audio. If you have questions about some of this, you can get that part of it too from last week. As I said, our text for this morning begins at verse 17. According to verse 13, which we read last week, the apostle is speaking specifically to us Gentiles at this point. As you go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, sometimes it's addressed just to Jewish believers in the church. Other times, the words are addressed specifically to Gentiles, sometimes to both. Well, right now, he's talking to us Gentiles, believers who are non-Jewish. I was going to read through the text again, starting at verse 17 and go through verse 24, but I think to save time, I will forego that and just move on and look at it kind of verse by verse as we go through it. So I invite you to keep your Bible open to Romans 11. The main point of these verses is starting in verse 17, the main point of these verses is a double warning to us Gentiles, us Gentile believers, us Gentile Christians. I call it a double warning. For one thing, we're warned not to have an attitude of self-righteous superiority toward the Jews, whether they're Jewish Christians or just Jewish non-believers. Any kind of feeling of self-superiority is out of the question. And one of the strangest and worst blights in the history of Christendom is the anti-Semitism that for centuries has blighted the testimony of the so-called church toward Israel. So we're warned against that. Secondly, we're warned not to presume that we are automatically any more immune to falling away than the Jews were who fell. That would kind of go along with feeling superior. We have to admit, well, they fell. That's obvious historically. They were cut off, we read last week, because they stumbled over the stumbling stone, the stumbling block. And how superior would we have to feel to think that could never happen to us? We're not automatically to presume the impossibility of being rejected and cut off any more than what happened to them. And the whole section is a warning against presumptuousness. That whole 11 through 17, that's what basically, if I had nailed it down to one thing, it's a warning against being presumptuous about the things of God. And that's coupled with verses 23 and 24, which give us a statement of God's power to recover Israel. After all, like we said last week, He's not through with them yet. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is in verse 17. And we see that we Gentile believers who have been saved through faith in Christ have been grafted into what Paul refers to as an olive tree. The olive tree. He says in verse 17, but as some of the branches were broken off, and here he's referring to Jewish non-believers, and you, talking to Gentile believers, although a wild olive shoot, and I think the word shoot there is better than tree, you don't graft a tree into a tree, you graft a branch or a shoot into a tree. And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. What is the olive tree? What's he talking about there? Well, if you look in the commentaries, even some of the ones I mentioned last week, Hodge and Lloyd-Jones and Haldane and John Murray and some of the others, they're all good Reformed men. Even among Reformed scholars, sometimes you'll find some disagreement on some of these details, like exactly what is the olive tree. Well, I mulled it over pretty much the past couple of weeks. And I believe that the olive tree Paul is talking about is the true people of God, and that the root of that tree is Israel's patriarchs, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the emphasis being on Abraham, the father of all the faithful. He's the root of that tree. The covenant of grace that God made with Abraham is part of that root. And the tree is the people of God that comes from the root. And so in the book of Genesis, God had made a covenant of grace with Abraham, and through faith in Christ, we are now Abraham's children. We've been grafted in among them. We've been grafted in among that tree, among those branches. We Gentiles have been grafted in so that we're now part of that same tree, that olive tree, the true people of God. So we're now Abraham's children, his seed, we're his offspring. You go back to Romans 4 and you'll see it, you'll see that mentioned there. Romans 4 verse 16. Paul says that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. All his offspring. Not just Jewish believers, but Gentile believers too. That would be us. And he goes on to explain that, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Now at that point, he's writing to the whole church in Rome, Jewish part, the Gentile part, the whole body of the believers in Rome. And he says, he's the father of us all. We're all in the same family, is what he's saying here, the family of Abraham. And then go with me over to Galatians chapter 3 for a very clear statement on this. In Galatians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, which was getting really confused about the place of Judaism and the place of the law of Moses and all of that. That's another story. I don't want to go into all of that, but he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. All of you, through faith, you are sons of God in Christ. Then he goes on to verse 17, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, whether Jew or Gentile or whatever. Matter of fact, he says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here's what he says in verse 29. And if you are Christ's,
then you are Abraham's offspring. It doesn't make any difference, male, female, Jew, Gentile. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise, he says there. So the olive tree consists of the believing remnant of Old Testament Israel who were not broken off or rejected, verse 15 of Romans 11. It consists of them plus the true church of the New Testament. Altogether is the tree, the elect branches of the remnant from the Old Testament, the elect believers of the New Testament grafted into that tree, and it's all one tree. Whether Jew or Gentile, if we're believers in Jesus, we are rooted in the covenant of grace, originally applied to Abraham that we read about in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. God has but one family. He's only ever had but one family, one people, in a true spiritual sense, in both Testaments. When I read about people in the Old Testament, I'm reading about my spiritual family, just as much as when I read the New Testament. The Bible is one book. The Old Testament belongs to the church as much as does the New Testament. The Old Testament was the book of Jesus and his apostles. It was their Bible. And, my friend, have you noticed how often the Old Testament is quoted or referred to in the New Testament? Why, even the book of Romans alone, just look at that. It's full. I'm almost tempted to say at least a full third to a half, sometimes seem to me, quotations from the Old Testament, or at least references to the Old Testament scriptures. Beloved, our canon of authority consists of the 66 books of the whole volume of the scripture. Not just the 39 of the New Testament, but the 27 plus the 39, the whole 66 belong to the Lord's church. But the point is that God has had and always will have but one people, the church in both Testaments. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where Stephen, you recall that, Stephen's preaching there and they're going to stone him to death at the end of his sermon. I've maybe been pelted once or twice in my life after a sermon, but not with anything physical. Stephen received a physical stoning that took his life. In that sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he speaks of, and he's going through Old Testament history. That's what he's doing in that sermon. You can read it there in Acts chapter 7. He's reviewing for the people there in Jerusalem their own history, their own spiritual history. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he refers to the church in the wilderness. That's what he calls the people of Israel in the wilderness, with Moses, back in Numbers, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He calls them the church. The church in the wilderness. So, my friend, the church did not begin in the New Testament. Now, I'm willing to admit that on the day of Pentecost, there were definitely things that happened where we get the more clearly New Testament Christian aspects of the church. That's true. That's true. But at the end of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it says the believers were added to the church. The church was already there. It was already in existence. It was already gathered on the day of Pentecost, and they were added to it. They didn't begin it. They were added unto it. And so, the true believers back in the Old Testament are our people. And by the way, I'll give you another hint of that. Think of Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. We call that the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? That's held up to us as these are the people to emulate. These are the people to copy in your faith and in your walk with the Lord. These are your heroes. Did you notice? Every one of them are from the Old Testament. Every single one is in the Old Testament. They are our people. They're our family. They're our church. By sovereign grace, God has grafted us into that olive tree. And as we read in verse 17, the unbelieving Israelites were broken off. Or verse 15 says rejected or cast forth. Verse 11 says they fell. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, who became the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. But if you are trusting in Jesus and hoping in Him alone for eternal life, you are part of that fruit-bearing olive tree rooted in the covenant. You're right in there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the rest. David. But be that as it may, and it's true, it's a wonderful truth, next we have a warning. Really, it's a two-part one, verses 18 through 20. He says in verse 17 that we've been grafted in to that olive tree by God's grace. We're now part of that olive tree. But he says in verse 18, I'm reading from the English Standard Version for the sake of this message. He says in verse 18, do not be arrogant. I think King James probably says do not boast. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, the ones that were broken off, the unbelieving Jews. Do not be arrogant toward them. If you are, and this is not giving permission to be, this is just simply recognizing that someone might be tempted to be arrogant toward the Jews who were lost. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root. The root supports you. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles. We could say today he's writing to us. And he's telling us not to be arrogant toward even fallen Israel. Because the root was there before we were there. The root, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant, it was all there before we were there. The root, he says, supports you. You don't support it. We Gentiles are supposed to remember that. We're supposed to remember that, after all, salvation is of the Jews. Jesus did say that to the woman at the well, didn't he, in John chapter 4. Salvation is of the Jews. That doesn't mean Jews are our saviors, of course. It just means salvation came through the Jews to the world. Came to us through the Jews. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's partly true. They were broken off. We saw that in the past weeks. But not just strictly so that I might be grafted in as a Gentile. But it's true. Paul says that's true. You've got a point in verse 20. Branches were broken off. That's true, he says in verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief. That's why. And you stand fast through faith. They were broken off because they did not believe. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They turned their backs on the Son of God, their Messiah. That's why they fell. And you stand, you're only standing, he says, because through faith. That's the only thing keeping you standing, is faith in Christ. Now, boasting or feeling superior is always out of place in the life of a Christian. An arrogant Christian, a boastful, prideful Christian, is a contradiction in terms. I don't say that Christians can't become arrogant or boastful or prideful. We do. We do. But it's wrong, and it's a contradiction. It doesn't fit at all. And humility is held up as one of the most important graces of a believer's life. Do you realize that? In the Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Bible? Humility is really held up as one of the greatest possible characteristics we could have. The Bible says in at least three different places, twice in the New Testament, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And then we read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before a fall. We must remember that we did not and we do not merit our place in God's true church, the olive tree. We did nothing to put ourselves into it. Turn with me to a passage well known. I refer to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. I could quote this from memory, but it's worth looking at. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Get that? It's really simple, isn't it? By grace. That means it's not by works. That means you didn't earn it. That means you had nothing to do with putting yourself in the place of salvation. It's by grace through faith. And he goes on to say, this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is. Not a result of works, so no one can boast. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for arrogance in the Christian life. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in what He's done for us. And he goes on to say in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are in the olive tree. We are in God's church through faith in Christ Jesus. And even that faith is God's gift. The person who will boast of their good works before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what I hear a lot of people say they're going to do. I used to be a part of an evangelism program where you would ask people, if you died today, you expect you would go to heaven? And some people will say no. But there were always quite a number of people that would say, yes, I'm going to go to heaven if I die today. And some of them would look a little bit smug about it. Like, why, of course I would go to heaven. Don't you know about me? You know, it's kind of like that kind of an attitude. And then the next question we would ask in this evangelism program was, if you were to die today and have to stand before the judgment seat of God tonight, and He were to say to you, why should He let you into His heaven? What would you say to Him? And it's amazing, in a way, how often the answers had to do with how good that person was. How very good they were. They had been a good husband, a good father, a good grandparent. They had been a good citizen. They'd served with charities. And yes, they'd done a few bad things too, but all the good. When God saw all the good they did, He'd see how much it outweighed the bad. And He would say, well, my, you have been pretty good after all. You can come on into heaven. That was the kind of answer we would get from people back then. But the Scripture tells us over and over that the person who will boast of their good works before the judgment seat of Christ will hear from Him these words, depart from me, I never knew you. And we must certainly not be arrogant toward those who fell. Feelings of hostility toward the unbelieving Jews are plain wrong. Or anyone else who falls, for that matter, not just the Jews. Anyone who falls from their place, for instance, if someone falls from their place in the visible church, it's wrong to gloat. It's wrong to be happy about that. And why is that? Because the answer is because if we're standing, it's only through faith that we stand. He says there in verse 20, the last line of that, so do not become, he says there, you stand fast through faith. That's how you stand. Only through faith in Christ. And that brings us to the second part of the warning, which we're going to find in verses 21 and 22, and that is the need for perseverance in the faith ourselves. Otherwise, we too shall be cut off. Now, I want to say that boldly and plainly in this assembly this morning. If we do not continue in the faith, we too shall be cut off. We read there in verses 21 and following, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. He's writing that to Gentile believers. Now, we believe that we are kept by the power of God. I believe that with all of my heart. 1 Peter 1:5 says we are kept by the power of God, we believers. That's the preservation of the saints that we Reformed believe in. It's God's work in us that He will never renege on. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion." And I say you can count on it. But the rest of 1 Peter 1:5 says, through faith. We are kept by the power of God, all right, through faith. That's the perseverance of believers, the perseverance of the saints. And we in the Reformed Church believe in the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. We believe that if God has begun a good work in us, in someone's heart, He Himself will see it through to the end and will not give up on us. It's all of divine grace. But our need for perseverance in the faith, beloved, is real. Otherwise, the apostles' writings would not be so full of exhortations for the saints to continue in the faith. Charles Stanley, a famous TV preacher, actually put in print, and I've read it with my own eyes, that you could absolutely quit the faith once you've believed and still be saved. That's his view of eternal security. Beloved, that's as false as it can be. If that were the case, you might as well tear out a lot of your New Testament and throw it away, which contains warnings and exhortations for the need of believers to continue in the faith if we're going to be saved finally. I call your attention, for instance, to Colossians chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 22, he says, this is Colossians 1:22, "He has now," he's talking about what God has done, "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." In other words, Christ has reconciled you to God when He died on the cross for you, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith," stable and steadfast. If indeed you continue in the faith, the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, no one ever wrote more about salvation by grace than the Apostle Paul, but he says we must continue in the faith. And now you can go back to Acts chapter 14. And look with me in Acts chapter 14 at verse 22. And this is Paul and Barnabas preaching together on a mission. And they went back to Antioch, where they started on their mission trip. They returned home to the home church. And it says, though, as they were going on that trip back home along different places, they would stop and they were, verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." Now, someone might say, well, they're going to continue in the faith, they're God's elect. And don't we know that all the elect continue in the faith? It's automatic. Okay, Yes, in one sense, it's automatic that the elect will continue in the faith. But how do we know we're elect? By continuing in the faith. That's how we know. That's one way we know we're among God's elect, is that we continue in the faith. We enter the faith and we continue in the faith. And because of the way we are, the way people are, the way we are, we have to be urged to continue in the faith. And that's not the only place in the book of Acts. If you go over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, you'll see the same emphasis. It says in Acts 13:43, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. He urged them to continue in the grace of God. And I think that's what the letter of Galatians is largely about in the New Testament. It's an urging the believers to continue in the grace of God and not fall out and go back to the law. I think that's what Galatians is dealing with. But here again, you see, they preached. It was part of their missionary preaching, not only to come into the grace of God through faith in Christ, but to continue in the grace of God. And the book of Hebrews is so much about that also, especially chapters 3 and chapters 10 in the book of Hebrews. Yes, it's true, in Reformed teaching we believe that God in Christ actually secures, doesn't just make it possible, we believe He actually secures the eternal salvation of His people. And we also believe that His people must and will continue in the faith. We must continue in the faith. We will continue in the faith. Someone quitting the faith means they were never in the faith. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle John speaks of those who departed from the faith. And he says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they'd been of us in the first place. It's true that someone said God never tears up a Christian's birth certificate. I like that. God never tears up a Christian's birth certificate. He might tear up a baptismal certificate or something, but He never tears up a Christian's birth certificate. But I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse put it. He says, we do believe in eternal security, but we do not believe in eternal presumption. We believe in eternal security. We do not believe in eternal presumption. Let a man examine himself. So the Bible warns us that we need to remain steadfast in the faith, or we too shall be broken off. And the faith includes more than just saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance will come with that. Now, note verse 22. You read of both the kindness and the severity of God. If you're going to believe the Christian faith and continue in the apostles' doctrine, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you must keep in mind both of these aspects of the character of God, His kindness and His severity. Today, for most people, if they think of God at all, it's all love and all kindness. It's not even imagined that there could be severity in God. People today act like God's job, His very job description, is to be nice to everybody and never, ever be upset or angry with anyone. That's the way our culture sees it today. But the Holy Scriptures, from the book of Genesis through Revelation, reveal the severity of God and His wrath against sin and against all that opposes His revealed will. But the Scriptures also celebrate His kindness and goodness. And so Paul says, behold, both the kindness and the severity of God. And I think that King James translates that the goodness of God. But technically, in the Greek, the word is kindness. The kindness of God. The scriptures celebrate the kindness and goodness of God. The very word gospel means glad tidings or good news. And it has to do with a good news message. And that gospel message is that neither you nor I have to experience the severity of God. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm glad that there is a severe aspect of God's nature. Because it tells me that there's justice in this universe. That there is a being, a holy being, who is so just in his character as to be severe toward all that is wrong. I'm glad of that. But I'm also glad, and I'm even more glad, I suppose, and I was glad, first of all, that he provided a Savior for us, a Redeemer, a sacrificial lamb to take away all our sins and to bestow righteousness upon us. One of my favorite Bible texts we usually use at Christmas time is Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where the angel out in the field said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Behold, therefore, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, when we did not deserve it, he sent a Redeemer, a Savior to us." But you may ask then at this point in my sermon this morning, what has all this to do with the puzzle of Israel and God's plan? I'm glad you asked. If you're asking that question, it shows you're really paying attention if that question has occurred to you. In verses 23 and 24, we're back to the future of Israel. In verse 23, "And even they," he's talking here about Israel, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So we're back to the future of Israel. He says God has the power to graft them in again. They fell because they did not believe. But God has the power to graft them back in again. And Paul is saying if he can take us wild Gentiles and graft us in, he can certainly revive and restore the natural branches. In other words, the Jews who have come from, after all, Father Jacob, Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is turned to Israel. Notice in verse 24, he says, if he can graft you in, you wild Gentiles, how much more, he says there in verse 24, can he graft them in again? If Israel comes to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, it will be easy for God to save them. They were the natural branches. They have the whole history behind them. They have it all in terms of those privileges that we read about earlier in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They have the covenants. They have the patriarchs. They have the temple service. They have the priesthood, the priesthood of Moses, and all of that. All of that is in their background. And the Orthodox Jews of the world think about that all the time. And so Paul says, if they have all of that, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? But it's not only if, As I pointed out last week, and we'll return to in a couple of weeks after Thanksgiving, it's not only if they come back in faith, it's when. When. It will happen in God's time. I hope to show conclusively that the next time. I mentioned it last week. It's all part of His plan, and it is prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. And for a sneak preview of the next episode, let's just glance down there again at verse 25, right in the middle of it. Understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, an adverb of time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And then verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. My friend, God is going to recall the Jews. It will be a bright day, and you can count on it. That's what basically a lot of what's going on here in the 11th chapter of Romans. Now, there's only one olive tree. I want to remind you of that. When God saves the Jews, like I said last week, they're coming into the same church we're in. You mean they're all going to join the Reformed Church in the United States? Well, no, I don't quite mean that. But I mean the larger body of believers, the family of God in Christ. They're coming into the church universal. There's only one olive tree, one family of God, one people, one church of God. The Old and New Testament saints are saved in the same way, through faith in the blood of the covenant. No one ever kept the law and eternal and earned salvation except Jesus, and He did it for us. Would you today, my friend, have all your sins forgiven and have God's righteousness cover you? Then flee to Christ, bow your heart to Him, and call on His name. The Bible says you will be saved. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, it makes no difference. You will be saved. You will become a child of Abraham. You will become a member of God's olive tree when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for what is revealed here about the status of Your church purchased by the blood of Christ and the prophecies concerning the church and Israel and what is going to transpire in the future at that time when You sovereignly, by Your sovereign grace, recall the Jews and what that will mean for the church and for evangelism. And we look forward to that day, and we pray that You will bless those who are working even now, today, in Jewish evangelism, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jewish people, that they might believe in their Messiah and enter back into their own olive tree. And we pray that You will maybe show us ways even how we could be involved in that kind of outreach to Jewish people. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory, even among the people from whom He came physically. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS, History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.